This is a chapel tape for October 4th, 1961. Dr. Frank Means, Secretary for Latin America Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, is speaking.
Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, in that we should be called sons of God. Almighty God, our Father, by the circumstance of our life at this moment, we are reminded to be inclined in every disposition of our mind and heart unto Thee. We have met in this sanctuary which is dedicated to Thy worship, and as our custom is to come at regular intervals to this sacred spot, we have come to this place today as if coming unto an altar where our hearts may truly be inclined in Thy direction. We come because we realize that in the midst of all the responsibilities and the cares and the pleasures and privileges of the day, we need to draw apart for that quiet place where in the stillness of the recesses of our soul, we shall be able to hear Thy voice. Prepare us now as we thus wait in Thy holy presence, and as we come to pray together for each other and for ourselves. We pray for ourselves this morning because each of us stands so much in need of what Thou canst do for us. We realize how much has in years past depended upon the faithfulness of Thy people. And as we are reminded again that we are Thy children, we realize how much difference it could make if we could become indeed children after Thine own heart. We pray therefore for ourselves this morning, in order that we may be the better prepared to pray for others, others who do look to that torch of light and life that we are even in the preparation today to take to the nations of this earth. We pray for those who are already out there and at work around the world this morning. We call their names in the recesses of our heart as we call upon Thee, our Father. Bless them in the ministry in which they are now engaged, and prepare the heart and mind of those to whom they come today with the bread of life. We thank Thee for Thy providences that have made possible our meeting for this experience today. And we thank Thee for the occasion that is set apart as a signet in the life of our family here. May we from this experience do more than observe that which in name makes us missionary in our interests and enthusiasms. May we by this token that we observe together now be led a bit more definitely into that awareness of the call that Thou hast given to us to be Thy children and to be witnesses of that grace in which Thou hast permitted us to share. Lead us therefore gently into the holy of holies of that way with Thee that this hour would be dedicated to become. Forgive us wherein we do fail, and let all of the words of our mouth, as well as the meditations of our heart, be much more acceptable to Thee, because we have come this way today. In His name we pray. Amen. You've all heard and quoted often the homely phrase that defines friendship. A friend has been said to be one who knows about all there is to know about you and likes you anyway. And if that is a good definition of friendship, I am in a very peculiarly advantaged position in my life. A number of years ago, the man who is our speaker today bestowed upon me a good, generous down payment of friendship, and through the years, he has acted the part as if, in a very generous fashion, he was willing to let it stand at that point. We are delighted, therefore, to welcome him to our campus and to introduce him to you. Dr. Frank Means was reared in Missouri. He was educated at Oklahoma Baptist University and at Southwestern Seminary, and for nearly 20 years has been identified with the work of our Foreign Mission Board with his headquarters in Richmond. For some half dozen years now, he has been a regional secretary of our Foreign Mission Board with the responsibility of administering the affairs of our missionary program in Latin America. Many of you have made inquiry about some kind of conversation with him while he's here, and I understand that engagements have been made, and he will be here for a time to fulfill those engagements that have been made beforehand. He's going to speak to us this morning. He's been invited to come this way several times, and on one or two occasions it looked like he was going to be able to come. But as far as I know, this is his first appearance in any official capacity with us. We're delighted he's here, and after the choir has brought us a special number this morning, we're going to turn the program to him, and he will use this hour as he sees fit.
The strong temptation that anyone has on an occasion of this kind is to engage in a good many reminiscences of other days and to express appreciation for things that have meant a great deal to him across the years. I think you know that I value Dr. Newman's friendship very dearly, and it is a pleasure to come and visit with his family on this occasion as well as in the seminary family. Already I have recognized here friends in your administration and your faculty and in your student body, missionaries in whose homes I have visited in various parts of the world, someone who meant a great deal to us a few years ago as a member of our Foreign Mission Board, and friends from other lands who are a part of your family here. This is what enriches our Christian experience. The fact that we can make contact with each other, the fact that we do share upon the basis of a common experience, faith in Christ, and we are new creatures together in Him in this experience. And so it is a joy to be with you today for this special service, which focuses attention upon our obligations toward the world and toward the redemptive plan of the Savior as he reaches out across the world to make his will and way known in the hearts of men. I want to read first a passage from the Old Testament, and then second, to invite your attention to a passage in the New Testament. This Old Testament passage is one of the Psalms, the second Psalm, a messianic Psalm, a Psalm in which there are several speakers. The first group of speakers are the rulers of the world. The second one to speak is God Himself. The third to speak is the Son, to whom a decree has been delivered. And then the fourth to speak is the psalmist, as he speaks in admonition, urging those who have understood the message thus far to act upon it. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. And then from the 12th chapter of John. And Jesus answered them and said, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. He that loveth his life loseth it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will the Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of these parts of his holy word, and may we bow again in just a moment of prayer. Our Father, we do come into thy holy presence this morning in the fear of the Lord. We come before thee as those who have unclean hands and impure hearts. We pray that thou wilt look within us and cleanse us of every secret wrong and every wrong motive. And we pray that we may stand in thy sight as those who have been thoroughly cleansed, so that the Spirit of the living God may speak to our hearts. We thank thee for this wonderful institution, for these who share in its ministry, in the classwork, and in the practical activities of the school. We pray that thou wilt prosper all of its ways and bring to pass through it a part of the coming of thy kingdom in all the earth. We pray, our Father, that in this service this morning, as we think about a world in need, that we may be conscious of our missionary friends, some of them sick, some of them in trouble of one kind or another. We pray that the healing of thy spirit may be at work in their bodies and minds and hearts, and that thou wilt use them to overcome much of what they encounter as they go to work in thy vineyard today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. During these moments, we're thinking about Christian missions in revolutionary times. And I need not say to a group like this, because you're reminded every time you come to the chapel that you do live in revolutionary times, but we do live in times of upheaval and tumult in our modern world. There are people who are in this audience this morning who were alive when the Wright brothers first experimented over here in North Carolina, and we've lived to see now what has happened as a result of what the astronauts and the cosmonauts are doing in the exploration of outer space. Scientific advancement and achievement is a part of the picture of these revolutionary times. Political instability is also a part of the picture which we see. And we have but to call a few names and places this morning to realize once again how unstable conditions are politically. To mention the Congo, to mention Laos, to mention the somber meeting over Berlin in Vienna, to mention Brazil, to mention Hammarskjöld. These are but reminders of how desperate and unstable our political conditions in the world of which we're a part. And what can we say about the social and economic upheaval which we find on every hand? I read in a Venezuelan paper not long ago a statement which ran something like this: when there is hunger in the stomach, there is revolt in the heart. It isn't any wonder that people are in upheaval, because people who have been deprived too long are reaching out in legitimate aspirations for things that they feel ought to be theirs. And they say that the people in Latin America have a life expectancy of only about 2/3 what our life expectancy is here. They say that fully half of the people in Latin America, and maybe more, and the estimate is placed at 100 million people, do not have proper water supplies. Pure water, inadequate supply to maintain the kind of standard of living that we take for granted here simply because we've been accustomed to it and we take it as if it belonged to us and to no one else. In Latin America, they say that one out of every five children will die before it is 4 years old. 40% of the people in Latin America are less than 15 years of age. And this says something to us in our mission strategy, and says also something to us in our sociological inquiry into the nature of Latin America, that the people of this part of the world are predominantly more and more coming to fit into this younger group. Social and economic unrest of many, many kinds. Someone said that an Eastern wise man summed up the history of his time something like this, in just 8 words. He said of his people who had lived before his time, they were born, they were wretched, they died. And for all too many people in the modern world, this is a summation in capsule form of history for them. It isn't any wonder, then, we have revolution abroad in the world. But who is responsible for the revolution as we see it in today's world? Well, man comes forward and says, I'm responsible. And he's responsible in the sense that he's responsible when he goes over to the wall and touches a button and the light comes on and he says, I turned on the light, not taking into account many of the forces which operated in the background to bring to pass that result which brought that light into ignition. Man is responsible in the same sense that you can cultivate your garden and cut that flower and bring it in and say, I grew this flower, and leave the impression that you're responsible for all of the forces at work in the production of that flower. And the communist comes along and says that this is his revolution too, that he's responsible for the revolution in the world. But I think we do well this morning to underscore in our thinking that not nearly all of the revolution in the modern world is either communist inspired or communist controlled. That much of the revolution in our world is inspired by the outreach and the outworking of the Christian gospel As that gospel has worked in the hearts of men across decades and centuries and begun to lift them up out of the mire and to establish them upon the rock and to place the song upon their lips, even the song of praise unto their God. Oh, we do live in revolutionary times, but this revolution is brought about in part, at least, by the gospel itself. If then Christ came to bring a spiritual revolution to the world, what is the nature of this revolution? Well, it certainly isn't like the communist revolution, which comes along and condemns everything which has gone before and seeks to overwhelm and overturn everything which has been in existence prior to that time. This revolution reaches far back across the centuries and takes the good and brings it forward and fills it full of new content, the content which is a part of the interpretation that Christ gave to concepts which were found in Old Testament times. It wasn't new in his day for a man to say that one should love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it wasn't new in his day for one to say that one should love his neighbor as himself. And it wasn't a new concept at all in his day, which said that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But the difference was in the kind of blood which was shed and whose blood it was, and what the significance of that sacrifice was, because the Son of God himself came as a sin offering for the sins of mankind. It was not a new word which came from the lips of Jesus and which was discovered by Peter in the household of Cornelius when it was taught that there is no respect of persons with God. But Jesus simply underscored that truth and brought it forward to say, this has not figured in human experience. It must figure to a greater degree in human experience in the future than it has in the past. And Jesus certainly was not the first to say that man, in the individual sense, is responsible before God, because the prophets had emphasized that over and over again. Wasn't it Ezekiel who said, if you live in a community where righteous men live, if Noah and Daniel and Job should live in that community, they would but deliver themselves by their righteousness, and others would perish if they were unrighteous in their own souls. All souls are mine, he said, the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God has no pleasure in the death of those who die. But those who sin have their own individual responsibility before God. And so this was not a new truth either, but it received reinforcement and underscoring as Jesus came to make his impact upon the world. And they had been given in the days of Moses laws written on tables of stone. And those tables had been destroyed. And Moses went back up into the presence of God again. And once again, those laws were carved on tables of stone. But they had discovered since that long ago day that the laws of God are now to be written upon the fleshly tablets of the heart. And these wonderful ancient truths Jesus took, and he filled them full of fresh content in the Sermon on the Mount and in his teachings, and brought into being this revolution about which we're thinking this morning. And this revolution that Christ came to bring to the world condemns 8 specific erroneous ideas that are abroad in our world, and I'd like simply to mention them in passing this morning because they are of interest to us as those who have to deal with spiritual problems. He came in his revolution to condemn the idea of a super race. Isn't this what the significance of the Eichmann trial is? That when one race arrogates to itself certain prerogatives and certain status that aren't guaranteed to it necessarily by God himself, and begins to take its pretension seriously, that the logical outcome of that process is what happened in the experience of Nazism, in the experience of Eichmann, as he and his associates imposed their will and way upon the people, the Jewish people in Germany. Christ's revolution also condemns the concept that education is for the privileged few. In most nations, those who've been educated across the centuries have been the privileged elite. But UNESCO says that there are, in the world today, 250 million children between 5 and 14 years of age for whom no schools of any kind exist. No schools of any kind. And there are millions upon millions of children in school without adequate instruction and without proper facilities for instruction who are muddling along, trying to do their best to be educated so that they can be a part of this modern scene, better prepared to do their job in this our day. Christ's revolution also condemns another idea, the idea that poverty and pain and disease are the inescapable heritage of the underprivileged, and all they can do about these things is simply sit back and stoically endure them. Surely, as long as you and I have a call which comes from the heart of God, which makes us respond in compassion to needs of any kind, we cannot sit idly by and say that the underprivileged people of the world are people for whom there is no way out, because there is a way, and we know what that way is, and we have the resources to make that way work if we are going to be the instruments of God's grace. But Christ's revolution condemns another idea, the idea that the injustices of some men are to other men are the will of God for them. Certain men went up to Jerusalem to worship, and while they were there, their blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. But Jesus said, "These men, do you think they're more unrighteous than the other men in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And the injustices we see going on in our world today may not be the will of God for other men, but rather may be the willful expression of sinful men as those men wander away from the will of God for them in their own hearts. Another idea this revolution condemns is the idea that religious leaders should be preoccupied with spiritual things and are therefore justified in gathering their skirts about them and passing by like the priest and the Levite on the other side. I think you know what I'm talking about at that point, because all of us as ministers in the modern world have a temptation at that point. It's so easy to justify, so easy to deceive ourselves, so easy to say that this is more important than that, and we fail to express the love which should be shown forth for people in need in an active ministry as people find themselves in need today. Another erroneous idea that Christ's revolution comes to condemn is the idea that in a multitude of religious leaders, there is safety. I wonder if you've found that in these recent days, even in our own Southern Baptist Convention, that if we just have enough people who are religious leaders, we're going to be all right. It's not in how many, it's in how fine and how deeply devoted and dedicated these leaders are. To be sure, we need more than we have. We need far more than we have. But we are not going to solve our problem by multiplying the number of religious leaders without also improving the quality of the spiritual motivation which goes into the experience and lives of these leaders. And then there's that idea condemned by Christ's revolution, which says that religion is a matter of form or ceremony or sacraments. You see this all over Latin America. It hasn't been but a few weeks ago that Dr. Maston of Fort Worth Seminary and Orville Reed, who is known to some of you, and Alma, his wife, and I went to a church in the outskirts of Guadalajara, Mexico, late one night. The Virgin of Zapopan was making her way from one church to another throughout that city. She'd be in this place today and another place tomorrow. And that night, we stood in that church and watched the people as they came to the door and dropped on their knees and walked on their knees up the long aisle of the church, awestruck and wonderstruck, not understanding the significance of it all. But lights were burning and music was playing, and they were caught up by the spirit of a mass psychology, and they went to stare at the face of this little doll who had been placed in her pilgrimage in this church on this particular day and night, and they came to adore her and to worship before her and to bow in incredulous belief, thinking that she, for them, might be able to do something which would have a religious influence upon their need. And Christ comes in his revolution to condemn every form and every ceremony and every sacramental approach to religion, to say that religion is a matter of the heart, and men, unless they're changed basically in their hearts, are not fit for the kingdom of God. And their needs have not been met if they go through this ceremonial and that ceremonial and the other, because their sins remain unforgiven. And that brings us to the last erroneous idea that Christ's revolution comes to explode, and that is this: that there is no escape for man from sin and its consequences. It's the whole meaning of our Christian gospel, that there is a way out. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And these people who grope in blindness and in darkness and in disobedience are people who can find their way back to God simply because provision has been made for them. But that brings us to the last point that I want to make this morning, and that is this: that Christ's followers in Christ's revolution are full participants in what he's seeking to do in our world. He expects something of you and me. Now, it would be easy for us to read the second psalm and say, the reign of God in Christ is inevitable. The universality of his reign is inevitable. We'll settle back on our laurels. We'll not do anything about it. We'll simply wait for the inevitable predetermined course to run its course, and we won't have to worry about the needs of anyone else. But his redemptive plan calls for our participation in this process. And in our participation in the process, although it would be easier because of his wonderful power, by divine fiat, for him to bring about a miraculous result, he goes on with his work in spite of us and overcomes some of our faults and errors and makes it possible for us to have a part with him in the bringing in of this kingdom. And I want us to look at some of the things that we're guilty of that he has to overcome in order to bring his kingdom in. In the first place, he has to overcome our miscalculations as to time. All across the centuries, there have been people who said, it doesn't do any good to do anything because he's coming tomorrow. He's coming today. I don't know what you know about this question, but I'm here to say I don't know anything about when he's coming. And therefore, I'm not prepared to say that we don't have time to do some things related to the coming of his kingdom. We met a man on an island down in the Caribbean a few months ago who was of this theological persuasion. He said the world's going to be destroyed by a nuclear explosion anyway. There isn't anything that you or I can do about it. And he simply had settled down on his mission station to await that inevitable result. I do not believe this is the will of God for his followers. There's some among us who believe that time is so short that we must engage in crash programs, put all of our resources in one basket, so to speak. We had a man at Glorieta who said we ought to do student work and nothing else across the world because the students are the hope of tomorrow. We heard a man say not long since that the only hope is through mass communication. Do it all by radio and television. Close up all the churches and schools and hospitals and just do it by radio and television. But there's a time factor which operates here that we recognize immediately. The seed has to be planted. Even if Christ comes today or tomorrow or a millennium from now, the seed has to be planted. First, this part of it, and then that part of it, and then the full product. The tree has to grow. This is a gradual process. And for a part of that process, there are no shortcuts. We simply have to go through the hard, workaday process of sowing, 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 tending, and finally reaping comes. And what we're able to reap is related to how much we sow. And the time factor operates there to achieve a spiritual result, not overnight, but in the working out of the purposes of God. And then he has to overcome our ideas about economy sometimes. There are a few among us who have a false sense of economy and say that we can't invest any more in this than we're investing right now. Do you know what's going to be taken out of the United States in this next 12 months for Latin America? More men than have gone out of our homes in many a month and year. 1 billion dollars out of the taxpayers' pocket for the Alliance for Progress in Latin America. Almost 2 billion before we get through with it. We can't afford it. We can't afford not to make a Christian impact upon the world. We can't leave to government. We can't leave to government. Responsibility for making the impact upon the world which needs to be made. Would that $1 billion be necessary today if Southern Baptists had not waited 35 years after they were organized before they even made their first faltering beginning in Latin America? It was over a century after we made our beginning before we established a hospital. We can't afford it. We can't afford not to make the investment which is necessary to bring this world closer to God. Then there are a few among us who say that it's the home base first. Let's work in Jerusalem and Samaria. We'll get out finally to the uttermost parts of the world. I think that was what Dr. Porter Ruth had in mind when he spoke at Glorieta the other day, and he talked about a plush curtain, not a bamboo curtain, not an iron curtain, but he talked about a plush curtain that surrounds us, and we come up against it and bounce back, and we can't get through because this plush curtain separates us from the compassionate outworkings of our conception of what we ought to do. He talked, too, of elaborate launching pads and paper rockets. And that comes pretty close home when we think about what is possible. It is possible for us to absorb so much in our churches and in our life here that there isn't enough left to do this job overseas. I was in Costa Rica in July, and while there, I had the privilege of hearing Dr. John A. Mackay for the first time. I think I've tried to read as much of what he's written as has come to my attention, but I'd never had the privilege of meeting him. He was there for Spiritual Emphasis Week in the school language school conducted by Presbyterians. This is a school attended by our missionaries who go to Spanish America. There are almost 200 students in that school. And he was giving a series of lectures on the general theme of redemption. And he closed one of his lectures one day something like this. He used two figures. First, the figure of the Dead Sea. And he described as beautifully and graphically and vividly as I've ever heard the Holy Land described, the snows of Hermon that melt, and then the Sea of Galilee, and then the Jordan River, and then the waters that tumble on down through the Jordan River and down into the Dead Sea. And he brought that vision around to say, this is a picture of the Christian who receives everything and gives nothing. And then he reached over into the prophecy of the Old Testament to pick up another symbolism and describe just as graphically the temple in Jerusalem and the altar in the temple and the river which began to flow out from under the altar in the temple, and it began to be ankle deep, and then it began to be knee deep, and then waist deep, and right up to the place where a man would be all but swimming. And he described this as that process in reverse, beginning at the house of God and giving instead of receiving. We see this river flowing out to the ends of the earth, giving life where life doesn't exist, enabling crops to be produced and flourish, allowing trees to grow and to prosper on the banks of that river as it flows eastward into the Dead Sea, as he had it, so that this life-giving stream revivified the whole Dead Sea and reverse the process, because this was the process of giving instead of receiving. And I think there's something for all of us to think about in that connection when we're tempted to settle down to things as usual and to adopt for ourselves a standard of normalcy and to see that this is what we're going to do and we're not going to be concerned about some other things that may perhaps be of concern to us or ought to be in our modern world. I read those words a moment ago that I want us to focus our attention upon right now. Jesus had come to the end of his earthly ministry, was coming to it. The time was come for the Son to be glorified. And he said something like this, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into the world. Father, glorify thy name." You and I are not called upon to bear the burden of the sin of the world or to be the Messiahs of Israel's expectation, but you and I face a critical decision of the same kind. And we come to the place in our own experience where we have to say somewhat the same thing. Now is my soul troubled. I live in a revolutionary world. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. There aren't any safe places anymore. The parents of mission volunteers who worry about their children going out across the world may find that their children out across the world are safer than they will be here at home. Father, save me from this hour. This is why I was born. Father, glorify thy holy and blessed name. May God grant that each of us in his own place, in his own way, may find the courage and the strength and the fortitude and the capacity to purpose in his own heart to join with the Son in praying that the name of the Father might be glorified through us. We're going to stand and sing together hymn number 443. Hymn number 443. Our Father, thou hast said, ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. We do join our hearts together in praying this prayer this morning, praying that despite our inadequacies, despite our disobediences, despite our obstructionism, that thou wilt yet be able to use some of us in the achievement of thy eternal purpose for this lost world. Help us as we all join together now, our Father, in praying the prayer that the Lord Christ has taught to each one of us, to do so in the spirit of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Savior who gave it, as he taught us to pray this prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.